Stephen Covey tells the story of a business meeting, or at least a conference he was at, when the speaker was a very well-known business leader and there were high-powered people around, and he'd given a series of talks in that process, and then he said on one occasion, "Let's take a quiz." So he pulled out his, from underneath his desk, a 1 gallon mason jar. And then he reached under and he pulled out a sack of rocks, about fist sized rocks. And he began to place them in, trying to get them as strategically placed so he could get the jar full with these rocks. And when he had that, he looked at the audience and said, is the jar full? And they said, yes. So he reached down underneath and pulled out another sack, and this time it was gravel. And he began to pour the gravel in, shaking the mason jar as he did, and gravel filled around the large rocks, got down in different places, and this time he looked up after it was full right to the top, and he said, is it full? And somebody said, probably not. And they were right. He went down and picked up a sack of sand and began to empty the sand into that jar, shaking it so it filled the crevices and all of the cracks and right to the top. And then he looked again and said, is it full? Nobody answered at that point. So he reached down and this time picked up some water and filled it to the top. And then he said, what's the lesson of that jar? And one person said, it's you can always find a way to fit more into your schedule. And the man looked back and said, no, that's not it at all. Story is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never fit them in. About 25 years ago, when Trinity was growing and all kinds of things were happening, and I was finding myself going in all different directions, that was a moment that was very significant for me. It was a reminder that the main things have to remain the main things. That you have to focus on the big rocks, and there'll be a place for the others. But that's the important thing. First things first. And it gave me the opportunity to learn to say no to certain things that I needed to say no to. And that applies to almost every area of life. What are the big rocks that must be protected? My walk with the Lord, my relationship to my wife, my relationship to my family, and there's others that you would add in those particular ways, and certainly the work responsibilities and major things. But the main things must remain the main things. And the interesting thing is that that's a story or a lesson that is clear in the life of the Lord Jesus. For him, the main thing was the main thing. And he was going to do the thing that the Father had given him to do. And that's really what John chapter 7 and the first 13 verses tell us. So take your Bibles and let's turn there this morning to see this in operation in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, King James Version called it the Feast of Tabernacles, so sometimes your translation will say that, but booth, tents, shelters, that is the word that's used. In Hebrew, it's Sukkoth. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about its works, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come, fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after Jesus had gone up to the feast, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet in fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. There's a scene shift in verse 1, a time shift. In chapter 6, we were in Galilee, and we were in Galilee at the Feast of Passovers. Between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse, or about the first verse of chapter 7, there are about 7 months that go by. And Jesus has been ministering mainly in Galilee during that particular time. The gospel writers tell us about that. He was in northern Galilee. Capernaum was his home base, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he went up as far as southern Lebanon and did some ministry in that particular area. Healed the son of a Phoenician, Syrophoenician, a Lebanese woman in that area. And the gospel writers tell us the story of that time. John passes over them, because he's shifting at major events in the life of the Lord Jesus. This is the fourth feast that we've had. Back in chapter 2 and 3, it was the Feast of Passover in Galilee, in Israel. And Jesus is up in Jerusalem at that particular time. Then in chapter 5, it's an unnamed feast, and he's gone up to Jerusalem on that occasion. And then in chapter 6, he's been in Galilee, by the Lake Galilee in Capernaum, and we've had that long discussion that is so theoretical and theological and intense in chapter 6. And now it's time for the next feast of the Jews. He'd stayed very clearly out of Judea for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, that began way back in chapter 2. He went up to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the Passover, and the encounter with Nicodemus happens then. And Jesus ministers there until we read a little statement in chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees saw he was making more disciples than John the Baptist, and that was a threat to them, and so it says Jesus left Judea. And he ministers to the Samaritans and others. But then in chapter 5, he comes back to Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, there's a man who's been for 38 years paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus heals him on a Sabbath. And rather than being thrilled that God had done this miracle through him, the Jewish leaders are absolutely infuriated. And then Jesus says, because they challenged him about doing it on the Sabbath, said, "My Father works in the Sabbath, and I do too." So chapter 5, verse 18 says, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he'd done this on the Sabbath, and he'd called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is going to run all through chapter 7. There is active intention to kill Jesus going on. That's what verse 1 tells us. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. There are three main feasts every year, and the Jewish man was required to go to Jerusalem. It was rather striking Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem at Passover that we had in chapter 6. He stayed back, almost certainly because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So Passover is about March, April. And the second feast is the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called Pentecost. That's the term we know about because it's 50 days after Passover. And that is another pilgrim festival where people would go up by the hundreds of thousands to Jerusalem, making great caravans out of Galilee, traveling up together for safety, especially when they went through Samaritan country. And now it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Of all of the feasts, it was the favorite because you went and it was 8 days long, and you would build little booths, little tent kind of arrangements in different forms. Even if you lived in Jerusalem, you'd build it out in the backyard and you'd sleep out in that. It was a kind of reminder of what it was like during the years in the wilderness of living through all of that. But it was a harvest festival. It was celebrating, just like Feast of Pentecost was first fruits. This was the grape harvest's finishing. And now we're going to start praying for the rainy season because their climate is like ours. And we'll see back, or when we get to verse 37, there's a great festival of water that's part of the celebration at this particular time. And it was a festival because of it, as Josephus calls, it was the happiest and the most popular of all of the feasts. It was kind of like, I think the closest would be American Thanksgiving. There's something special, people travel, and all of that is going on. So that's the background of where we are, and the normal expectancy is that Jesus would travel, but he hadn't gone. And his brothers in this place step forward. Brothers are hard to get track of. This is the second mention of his brothers in the book of John. And the other one is just, do you remember chapter 2 when it's the feast in Cana of Galilee? One of Jesus' relatives was getting married, and Mary comes and tells him to do whatever he says, and he responds to his mother. But after the feast, and Jesus has done that miracle, and it says he displayed his glory. This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and displayed his glory. Then it says Jesus and his brothers and his disciples returned to Capernaum. That's the only mention we've had. And even the other gospels don't tell us very much. It's hard to get our heads around it. They were, of course, his half-brothers, not his brothers. They had been born because of the marriage of Mary and Joseph. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The brothers and sisters of Jesus were witness to that at this particular place. I guess the largest snapshot we have is found, here, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 56. Coming to his hometown, meaning Nazareth, Jesus taught in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, whom we know better as Jude? And are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get his things?" But his brothers weren't followers of Jesus. It's really hard to put them together. I don't quite know how to do this, but they come on this particular occasion, and notice the way they speak to him. Leave here and go to Judea. What they're saying is the Feast of Tabernacles. Get in the procession. Go in one of these caravans that went up, because they went in huge numbers. And the Galileans would make an entry that was significant and would be noticed. The supreme example of that will be the triumphal entry at the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. And there, in some senses, do that. Go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, so your disciples may see your works that you're doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. But they believed he could do miracles. They'd seen them. They'd witnessed them. They'd witnessed them in the actions at Cana of Galilee. Seen water turned into wine. And that passage I read from Matthew chapter 13, we've seen his mighty works. Where did he get these things? But we're also told he was rejected in Nazareth. That they wanted to take to a cliff and throw him over. And his brothers, if they knew he did miracles, his mother, or their mother, I can't believe Mary didn't tell them anything about her experience with the angels and tell them about how she didn't have a husband, and the reason that she doesn't have a husband is not because of somebody else, it was an angel appeared to me and told me this. I don't easily find it easy to get a handle on just what they were. They didn't believe him. He did miracles, and they believed he was capable of gathering a crowd. They must have believed, because I don't think this is mockery. I think they're in some way secure, but they don't think he's the Messiah. He may be a great worker of miracles. But it's interesting, their assumption. Did you notice it? In verse 4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. We know you seek to be open, known openly. We know you want the public stage. And listen, Galilee's small potatoes. What happens in Galilee doesn't matter. They don't even know about it down in Jerusalem. This is Nowheresville. If you're going to make it in Jerusalem, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. You can almost hear Frank Sinatra singing to them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you can make it there, go and do some miracles and put on a display. And then they'll believe you, and we might too. They don't understand what Jesus wants to be. And they don't really understand themselves. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time's always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going, for my time has not yet fully come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come." It echoes in your ear if you remember the story, because when Mary tried to take over for Jesus and say, "Do this, son," Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." We'll hear that phrase a couple of times in this chapter. In verse 30, John will say, "They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In chapter 8 and verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But about 7 months later, he will be in the temple area and he will say, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify my name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of Passover had come, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. I love that phrase. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' time wasn't one that he could manipulate. It wasn't one that he could set in motion. Jesus' time was the Father's time. Jesus' work was the Father's work. Jesus wasn't trying to come and make it on his own. His commitment was to do the will of the Father. And enticing as it may have been to be surrounded by people thronging around him for his miracles and praising him and giving him worship, his hour was an hour to die. And that was what the brothers never could understand, because they were of the world. And they had no idea what it meant that the world hated the Lord Jesus. But the Lord steadfastly refused to go in the great procession to come into Jerusalem in a kind of triumph. "I won't go to the feast with you." And he stayed in Jerusalem, in Galilee, a few days. And then we read, thinking we put it in order and figured out what's not going to happen, verse 10. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Rather than coming in the triumph of the crowds, he snuck into Jerusalem. Interesting way of describing it, but that's what he did. He didn't go up and tens of thousands of people together, because there was safety in that. They had to go through Samaritan territory. They had to go through other difficult areas. The crowd gave safety to those who went. Jesus went on his own. Now, I don't know whether that means with his disciples or not. That's not told. And I don't know whether he went an unknown way. We're not told that. All we're told is he went up. And where he stayed or where he went, festival was well underway in the middle of it. And it's impossible to read verse 9 and 8, 9, 10 and not think, did Jesus lie to his brothers? I mean, he told them he wasn't going to go. And the only way we can put that together is, no, he was refusing to go with them in the way they wanted. I'm not going in the procession. I'm not going in the crowds. I'm going to go quietly and secretly. And I'm not going to go to do miracles in a display of my power. I'm going to do the will of my Father. But suddenly, in the midst of the festival, without any kind of pre-advertising, no programming special, he's in the temple courts. And he begins to speak. It was normal for, in the large temple area, this large area, for different rabbis to have different places where they would stand and speak and give way. And Jesus does that. But that will be the story for next week. The story for this week is that he's there teaching. At the same time he's teaching, the Jews are asking the question, where is he? They were looking for him at the feast and seeking him. Well, no, not really seeking him. Because look at verse 19. The last phrase. Why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus looks at them and says. Or look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't the man who they're seeking to kill? Verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him. But no man had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Where is he? Not curiosity. But the executioners sending their messengers to seize him. But there's also a buzz in the crowd. He didn't do miracles to have people focusing on. There was much muttering in the crowd about among the people. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, that means the Jewish leaders, no one spoke openly about him. Persona non talking about. For Jesus, the main thing was the main thing. He knew he'd been called to die, to pay the ultimate price. He knew his miracles could arouse a crowd. He knew his miracles could lead to public acclaim. But that hour would never come. For Jesus, the main thing was the main thing. He would give his life for those whom the Father had given him. The interesting thing is to me that Jesus rejected the advice of his brothers, but he didn't reject his brothers. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that one of the first things that Jesus did after the resurrection was to go and confront and demonstrate who he was to his brother James. And James became a follower, the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And then I love the way the book of Jude begins. The first letter of, first verse of Jude. Jude, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. James is my boy. Jesus is my Lord. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He warns against the people who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He talks about the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and he knew about that mercy. And he ends by one of the great doxologies in the Bible. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. He reached out to them in his rejection. And that is the wonder of the grace of God. Even in our unbelief, even in our rejection, his love moves beyond that. And those who were of the world, his brothers, became those who were of his eternal family through faith in Christ, the one way we enter into the presence of God. Keep the first things first. Keep the main thing, the main thing. My hour has not yet come. And in my own life, that's a reminder to me. Am I keeping the main thing, the main thing? Supremely my relationship to the Lord Jesus. And then all those other things, those rocks and the gravel and the sand and the water will fill in its proper way about my life, as long as the main thing remains the main thing. And that is submission to my Savior and obedience to him. If you've never trusted Christ, he came to die for those who would put their faith and trust in him, and rose again in power to demonstrate the reality of what he'd done to his brother James and to his brother Judas. I've defeated death. And he comes to us with that same call. And for those of us who trust Christ as a way of reminding us to keep the main thing the main thing, he's given us this very simple reminder of his body given for us, of his blood shed for us, and saying, keep doing this in remembrance of me. And so as we sing, we're going to distribute the symbols and take them together to remind us that his hour came. He shed his blood. His body was crucified for our salvation. Father, thank you for our Savior, who did not come to make himself something to the world, but came to become the sin bearer for all those who had put their trust and faith in him. Give us awe and thankfulness as we take these symbols in remembrance of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.